You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
James chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." The past several months, Pastor Sandy has been teaching us through the book of Philippians. And he has spoken often about the joy that we can experience in the Lord. Even when times are hard, even in the most difficult circumstances and situations of life, we can find joy in Christ Jesus. Paul's teaching clearly shows us how to experience joy even when we are not enjoying times of happiness. See, happiness far more depends on our circumstances than does joy. Happiness is an emotional state that comes when life is full and exciting and things are going our way. Unlike joy, the world offers a lot of shortcuts to happiness. At least that's what it will preach to you. The world will speak of an easy happiness, is what I like to call it. One that's found at the end of a case of beer, or at a ball game, or on a vacation, or it may be found in the theater on Friday night after a long, hard week of work. Certainly these activities, they can bring a temporary happiness to our lives, but they're just for a short time, and then suddenly we're reminded again that this world we live in is full of conflict and chaos and confusion. I call it an easy happiness and a cheap happiness because it's relatively easy and it's relatively cheap. But so often, this type of happiness is very short-lived in our life. Yeah, you're happy for a short time, for a short moment, but then it quickly evaporates. As soon as you walk out of that theater and you flip your radio on, you're reminded that, boy, Monday's coming, and this world is still as crazy as it's always been. It doesn't take long. And as soon as that buzz from the alcohol wears off, you're left with the dull headache and a reminder that the pressures of life haven't gone away. The vacation ends. We lose the ball game. We lose more than we win, especially if you're an Atlanta fan. Even when you're up by 25 points in the Super Bowl. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I ruin some of your happiness this morning? How many of you remember Christmas mornings when you were a child? Did you ever experience what I call the Christmas morning blues? It usually hit me soon after the gifts were unwrapped and all the surprises were over. You see, after weeks of anticipation and dreaming, suddenly it was done. For me, the excitement of Christmas usually started in October when it came with the arrival of the Sears Christmas catalog. Do you remember it? We called it the Whoosh Book. You old enough to have one of those? I would go through it as soon as it arrived, and I would circle all of the amazing things that I needed for Christmas. And then I would leave it open to those pages on the coffee table in the living room, just hoping that Mom and Dad would take notice of what I had wished for and circled and highlighted. Then on Christmas Eve, I had another tradition. See, we had a big, tall pine tree in my front yard, and I would go and I would climb to the top of that pine tree, and I would wait patiently on my grandparents who were coming from Florida, and they always came every year at the same time on the same day. And I'd get in the top of that tree, and I'd wait for them to, their car would turn and head down our street, and I would quickly shimmy down the tree, and I would help them unload what seemed like 1,000 presents for me and my brother and my sister. Can you see why Christmas morning would be quickly followed by the blues? I mean, can you see how the happiness of that morning was so fleeting? Can any experience this side of heaven meet such high expectations? And that's the problem with most happy moments in this life. They don't last. First, because they can't meet up to the expectations that we give to them. And they're soon followed by the Christmas morning blues, or maybe for us adults, the Monday morning blues. Easy happiness is always a fleeting thing. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's not a place for these momentary happy times in our lives. We should have them every day. I'm simply pointing out that this kind of happiness, it doesn't last. But there is a more difficult happiness that we can experience in this life. It's much harder to come by, but it lasts. It stays with us in the face of a trying, chaotic world. It hangs around on Monday morning in the face of a new week. It stays with us even when Christmas days come and go. It doesn't depend on winning ball games or going on vacation. It doesn't come easy. But it also doesn't fleet away with changing circumstances. Whenever you see the word blessed in your Bible, you need to think of the word happy or happiness, because that's what the word means. See, there are many places in Scripture where we're instructed on how to experience what I would call true happiness. But in the Bible, I want you to understand, it is never an easy happiness. Jesus told us in the Beatitudes of 8 experiences or attitudes that we can have in life that would produce this more difficult happiness. Remember what he spoke of? He spoke first of spiritual poverty. In other words, he spoke of us being happy when we truly understand our need of a Savior. And then he spoke about mourning and crying of all things over our sin and our failure. He spoke of a happiness that would come from us being meek rather than proud and haughty, of a happiness that would come when we hungered and thirst after righteousness rather than constantly hungering and thirsting after things in this world. He spoke of a happiness that would come as we experience having a pure heart deep down inside, of a happiness that would come when we become peacemakers in the face of conflict that's going on around us. And then finally, he spoke of a happiness that would come when we get persecuted and harmed for doing the right thing. Jesus said of these experiences that they would truly make a person happy. And yet I want you to notice that none of them are easy. But they all produce happiness in my life. Not a temporary happiness that passes away, but a happiness that is produced in real life. A happiness that comes right in the middle of the difficulties of life. It won't fade away because it is a hard happiness. It's produced in the midst of real life. It's not happiness that comes through diversion from tough things or from escaping life. It's a happiness that is created by rightly handling things that are oftentimes very challenging and very difficult and very painful. Now, here in the book of James, we have another blessedness, another happiness that's offered to us. And I'm going to read the verse again, but this time I'm going to insert the word happy. He says, "Happy is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." James here declares to us that happiness is found by the person who does what? Endures temptation. Now, first, I want us to acknowledge what he does not say. He does not say, happy are those who avoid temptation, or happy are those who win an occasional victory over temptation. No, he speaks of a man or woman enduring through a long period of temptation. And he says the blessing comes to this person who does not experience victory just one time, but the person who faces the same temptation over and over and over again and faces it down. I can really appreciate the word James uses here, the word endures. But you know what? When I read it, I would first expect to see a word like victory. Because see, we think, when we think of temptation, we think in terms of winning, don't we? And then having the temptation go away because we've defeated it. But James pictures a victory that comes through standing up to the bully who won't go away. You see, it's not really victory. It's endurance. The bully doesn't give up and leave. You just have to learn to stand up and keep him at bay. You take the blows and you keep fighting, and you don't give up even against the constant barrage of enticements that it sends our way. I have found that victory over occasional temptation is relatively easy. In other words, if I get thrown something that it doesn't really affect me and it just comes at me one day and I go, oh, I don't want any part of that. Well, that's okay. I can handle that. But battling temptation that is relentless, day after day, moment after moment, is far more difficult. For you and I, there are certain temptations in our lives that never, ever seem to stop. And let me say to you, they won't as long as we're walking around in this body of sin. And I think that we make great progress in battling temptation when we stop thinking that it's soon going to go away. See, I believe that we're stronger when we confront the fact that the temptation may never leave me. It's just part of my life. And battling it and enduring it is just what God requires of me. See, when I stop thinking that the temptation is going to go away, then I stop being disappointed and surprised when it doesn't go away. There are certain battles that I just know I'm going to face every day. I'm no longer caught off guard by them. I have accepted them, and I'm thus more prepared to fight them. And in doing so, I am ready to endure them. Some of you need to face this fact that that battle with food is not going to go away. That battle with alcohol is here to stay. And that war with lust and pornography, it's going to be there every single time you turn on that computer or open up that iPad or turn on that TV. That struggle that you have with that short temper. You're not going to suddenly wake up tomorrow and it just magically disappears. If we can face the fact that it's not going away, it changes our thinking towards the temptation. We stop being surprised and disappointed when it hits us again out of nowhere because we're prepared and we're expecting it. We're mentally prepared to hold off the bully again. Now, notice what James says here. He says that when we do this, when we endure this temptation, that we're going to receive a crown of life for our endurance. Guys, God knows our struggle. Jesus lived through our struggle. And when he sees us enduring and battling temptation over a long period of time, he says here, God approves us. In other words, God, he accepts us. He's excited about us. He congratulates us, and he does so with a crown of life. Now, I don't believe the crown of life that he's speaking of here is a literal crown. We don't need to think about it that way. Think of it more as a reward. God rewards us for our endurance with what? with a different kind of life. A life of victory. A life of freedom from the bondage and enslavement of sin. A life that Jesus in John chapter 10 called the abundant life. It's a life that results from years of standing up to that bully of sin and temptation. It's a life full of God's blessing. It's a life that begins to experience real, hard happiness. Not temporary happiness, but an enduring happiness that results from a blessed life. A life where God says to you, I'm proud of you. You're doing it. It's a happiness that remains even when we realize this crazy, corrupt world around us is still crazy and corrupt. It's a happiness that is accompanied by a maturity and a perspective that only comes through gaining endurance. It's a happiness that has the proper expectations of life. The crown of life is an abundant life that's full of God's blessing. It's full of God's approval and God's acceptance. Now, in the next few verses, James is going to help us better understand the nature of temptation, where it comes from, what it's all about. And he does this so that we'll be better equipped to endure it. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, let's first define temptation. I think the best definition of temptation that I've ever read is this. Temptation is the offer of an ungodly solution to meet a God-given desire or need. You know, guys, we all have God-given needs and desires. Hunger is one. But to meet that need for hunger by eating 5 servings of pizza and a 1,000-calorie dessert, that might be crossing the line to an ungodly solution. You know, many of us use food, and I'm not going to harp on food this morning, but it was just one that I was thinking about this week. Many of us use food as an ungodly solution to a lot of things like loneliness and disappointment. See, God's placed within all of us a need for friendship and a need to be successful. But guys, understand, a large bag of chips and a jar of queso and vegging out on 8 hours of Netflix is probably not God's answer to those problems. But how often have we tried that? Sexual desire and the needs that are God-given that we have. But lustful starings and pornography and prostitution, these are not God's ways of dealing with that. These are ungodly ways. The temptation to meet God-given needs with ungodly solutions never, ever comes from God. James tells us we should never blame God for an ungodly way out. You get that? We never blame God when Satan throws up, hey, why don't you try this? It's a great solution here. But it's ungodly. God doesn't do that. The Bible's clear. God does not tempt anyone with evil, nor can God himself be tempted by evil. Our God is a pure and a holy God. He can't be tempted by evil, and he can't experience evil. This is why when Jesus took on our guilt and sin on that Roman cross, God had to temporarily turn his back on Jesus. This is why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, for a brief period of time, while Jesus was taking on his shoulders our penalty and our sin, God had to turn his face away from his own son. God's holiness would not allow him to experience sin and corruption. And because of God's holiness, he would not and he could not tempt someone to do evil. Have you ever blamed God for your battle with temptation? I think many of us have without really knowing what we're doing. After falling into sin again and again and again, have you ever said words like this? Why did God make me like this? Or why did God put these desires within me? Isn't that a way of blaming God? God, this is your fault that I think these things. Guys, God did not make you that way. That sinful nature you were born with, well, that's what made you that way. And I guess if you want to blame somebody, you could blame Adam and Eve. But I think if it were you and your spouse in that garden rather than Adam and Eve, do you really think things would have turned out much differently? I don't think so. And if we don't blame God, we often find someone else to blame. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, who did Adam immediately blame? Eve, his wife. That's a good one to blame, guys, isn't it? Who did Eve blame? The serpent. God, if you hadn't put that serpent there, I would have never, ever gone near that tree. Right. But many of us, we too blame our spouse. If they would just stop treating me this way, if they'd just stop nagging me. Or we blame our parents. If they had raised me differently, or if they hadn't got a divorce when I was young. Or we blame our boss. We're really good at blaming other people, aren't we? Sometimes we blame our circumstances. If I had grown up in a better family environment, I wouldn't be struggling with this. Or if I had a better job, I wouldn't come home and be so angry at my kids at night. Or if I had more friends at church, I wouldn't be going out to that bar. See, guys, we humans are really good at playing the blame game. But James says we actually have no one to blame but ourselves. Look at verse 14. This is a sobering verse. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The bottom line when it comes to my weaknesses towards temptation is that I am the problem. It's my own desires that get me into trouble. It's not God. It's not my spouse. It's not my circumstances. No, the problem is me. Deep down inside, I desire to do wrong things. And those desires draw me away from God and away from the godly things that He has for me. My sinful desires entice me to do things that I should not do. I have found the enemy, and the enemy is me. Please understand that just because we have sinful desires that bubble up from within us, that doesn't mean we have to follow them or give in to them. No, I always have a choice. I always do. I don't ever want you to believe anyone, be it a doctor or a teacher or a parent or a pastor, anyone who tells you that you don't have a choice is lying to you. None of us has to give in to our sinful desires. We always have a choice. Now, are those desires within me strong and powerful? Absolutely. And here's the truth, guys. The more I surrender to them, the more powerful they become. Eventually, desire can become an action. And any action can become a habit. And any habit can become an addiction. Or as the Bible calls them, a stronghold in our life. But we never get to a place where we don't have a choice. Even our sinful strongholds can be pulled down by the power of Christ within us. I love this quote from commentator William Barclay. He says this, "Desire is something which can be nourished or stifled. A man can control and even, by the grace of God, eliminate it if he deals with it at once. But he can't allow his thoughts to follow certain tracks, and his steps to take him into certain places, and his eyes to linger on certain things, and so foment desire. Or he can hand himself over to Christ and be so engaged on good things that there is no time or place left for evil desires. It is idle hands for which Satan finds mischief to do. It is the unexercised mind and the uncommitted heart which are vulnerable. If a man encourages desire long enough, there is an inevitable consequence. Desire becomes action." But I love that thought at the beginning, that desire that comes up within me can either be nourished or it can be stifled. We can feed that lustful desire with television shows and YouTube videos and whatever else, or we can starve it out. And we can best stifle that evil desire by keeping our minds focused on the things that God wants us to stay focused on. Yes, we're most vulnerable to evil desires when our lives are idle and unfocused. I have found that for me personally, when I stay busy doing the things that God has called me and ordained me to do, things like getting up and going to work and doing my job and serving other people every day in some way and loving my wife and raising my children, there is far less time for me to focus on sinful desires that dwell up within me. I just don't have time for them. Barclay, he calls it the unexercised mind and the uncommitted heart, which are vulnerable. Are you exercising your mind with godly pursuits? In other words, are you staying focused on those things that God has for you? Have you committed your heart to following and obeying the Lord, even in the little things? See, this is the secret to victory over evil desires. This is how you stand up to the bully within you. The real wonder of this text, though, is that it forces each person here to take responsibility for his own sin. I have to stop blaming God, or my wife, or my situation, or my family history. This passage reminds me that I only need to look in the mirror to find the biggest enemy that I have when it comes to temptation. Look at verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, notice the contrast here. In contrast to endurance, which leads to this blessed life, this happy life, James now shows us where uncontrolled desire leads. It gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully developed, when it matures, it brings forth death. Death, it's the opposite of this blessed life, this abundant life, this happy life that God wants to give us. James says when we follow this desire, it leads us to a dead life. And isn't that the opposite of what Satan tries to sell us when it comes to sin? Satan and Hollywood advertisers, they try to sell us on the idea that giving in to every desire that you have, it's going to make you happy. This is the secret to happiness. Just go ahead and do what you want to do. Whatever your body craves, you go for it. And at the end of that, you're going to find happiness. I'm going to tell you, in one sense, they're right. You'll probably find momentary pleasure and happiness at that time, but not real happiness. The truth is that sin is only going to make your life more difficult, and it's only going to make your life more complicated, and it's only going to bring pain and confusion to your life. If you don't stifle those ungodly desires, they're always going to lead you to sin. And sin, if it's not turned away from, if it's not repented of, it will always metastasize in your life to death. Notice James here speaks of sin becoming full grown. Have you ever thought about the fact that sin grows? And it does, doesn't it? It's like kudzu. You know, if you ever get kudzu in your yard, and I have, if you don't cut it down and then spray it with weed killer for the next 8 months, it will take over. And it will consume and it will spread and it will take over everything that it comes in contact with. And it will grow on everything. You know, we have some trees out here that have been overcome in our parking lot by kudzu. I have a picture of it. There's some pine trees out there that the kudzu has just overtaken. And you know what? That kudzu is going to eventually kill that tree. It's going to stifle the life out of it with that ever-consuming vine that just keeps growing and growing. And in the same way, things in your life, good things in your life, will be strangled and destroyed by uncontrolled sin. If you just allow it to continue to grow and to spread and to mature, which is what sin does, sin kills. Let me tell you something. Marriages will die if you allow selfishness to grow and flourish. Friendships will die if you allow gossip to abound. Job opportunities will die if you allow irresponsibility just to grow in your life. Ministry callings will die if you allow wrong motives to creep in and mature. Healthy sex lives will die if you allow lustful desires to go unchallenged. Physical abilities will die if you allow laziness to take over in your life. Positive outlooks, godly outlooks, will die if you allow negative thoughts and negative attitudes just to overwhelm you and to grow in your life. Spiritual gifts will die out in your life if you allow worldly attractions to take control of your heart. If Satan has his way long enough, he'll take your very life. When sin is allowed to grow and to flourish, it always kills. We need to take heed to the final words that the Holy Spirit says on this topic. It's in verse 16. Notice what he says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The most powerful tool that the enemy has is his ability to deceive us. All through the Bible, God tells us of the dangers of sin. He warns us of the intents of Satan to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He warns us that sin always leads to the death of something. Yet, and this is the amazing thing, we still allow the world and Satan and our own desires to deceive us. We still believe that we're going to be the exception to the rule. That yes, that's what happened to my neighbor when he went down that path, but that's not what's going to happen to me. Yes, that sin that other person in the church did, yeah, it destroyed their family, but it's not going to destroy my family. Guys, how foolish can we be? How gullible can we be? How deceived can we be? But here's the deal. As I've gotten older, I have really begun to believe that most of us are deceived simply because deep down inside, we want to be. Deep down inside, we want the temporary pleasure, the short-term high, more than we want to pay the price that it takes to endure temptation. In other words, we want the cheap happiness more than we want the difficult, hard happiness. We buy in to the deception simply because the deception is easier for us. You know, guys, who really wants to endure something when capitulation demands far less of us? Why fight the bully when giving him what he wants is far less painful, requires far less energy, and is far less frightening? It's much easier for us just to give up and to give in than it is to fight. But the blessing comes through the fighting. The happiness comes through the enduring. We've got to fight to be free from sin. As Winston Churchill said, and we've quoted it often here at Calvary Chapel, wars are not won by evacuation. They have to be fought day by day, moment by moment, temptation by temptation. We can't stop fighting. I know it's hard. And I know that some of you have fallen many times and you're getting tired. But you got to keep getting up. You've got to keep fighting. You've got to keep battling that desire that arises from within you that seems to not want to go away. Because, guys, victory is not measured by the end of temptation. No, victory is measured by the tenacity and the determination by which we stand against temptation. Do you get that? See, we keep thinking we're going to win and it's going to be over. But that's not what God says. The bully that we fight is big and he's strong and he's intimidating. But we have a God who is bigger and stronger and more intimidating. And if we will just stand there with the Holy Spirit beside us and face down that bully, he'll give up. Now, yeah, he'll come back tomorrow, but he'll give up today. Guys, Paul talks about walking in the Spirit. He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I picture it a little different for you this morning. Because we have a hard time thinking about walking in the Spirit. We have a hard time imagining what that's like. But think of it this way, for this morning's Bible study. Think about walking beside the Spirit. Think about you and the Holy Spirit, side by side, coming face to face with that bully of temptation tomorrow. Do you not think you can face it down with His power beside you? Hey, I'll tell you. You're not going to win walking alone. You're not going to win battling in and of your own strength. You know, I don't care what the self-help people tell you. You might win for a short period of time, but eventually you're going to lose on your own. Because you're not strong enough, you're not powerful enough, and you're battling yourself. But when we stand in the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We'll learn what it is to endure and to stand strong in the face of a bully who won't give up. But you'll never win alone. Greater, though, is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. Tomorrow, this afternoon, whenever the next time is, you face that ugly guy. Don't try to stare him down on your own. You and the Holy Spirit stare him down. And God promises to bring a blessing and a happiness to your life. A hard happiness, an enduring happiness that you've never experienced before, but God promises to bring that to your life. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor James Chapman. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor James' teaching ministry by visiting calvarycsm.org.